If you have your Bibles this morning, turn to the letter from James. We'll be in chapter 1. James chapter 1. We'll start in verse 1 and we'll read down through verse 18. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Consider it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that's driven and tossed by the wind. And that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord, for he's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation. It's like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. But do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Let's pray. Oh, Father, all that has been in our lives up till now belongs to you. And we rejoice that you are the light in our darkness and life and so many things that feel like death. And so we pray that your word would instruct us this morning, that it would strengthen us. I pray that you draw us to yourself in more ways than just cliche requests. For your glory, Father, and our good. Amen. 2 weeks ago, I was expecting to have my heart broken a little bit, but wasn't expecting to have it shattered. Mindy and I went to the pediatrician's office with Jolie for her four-month shots. We walked in and signed in at the desk, and then walked back to the well baby room, waited for about 5 minutes. And then we were brought to the examination room to see the doctor. And in the meantime, the nurse came in and took her measurements, her height and head circumference. And as it turns out, her head is in the second percentile Which means this. It means that 98% of babies her age and gender have larger skulls and possibly, as we're told, larger brains. And so the doctor immediately ordered a CT scan and some lab work to begin investigating what could potentially be something called microcephaly, which is an issue where the brain stops growing, the cranium stops growing, while the rest of the body continues to mature. And you look that up on Google. Your heart shatters, you know? What could happen to your little girl? Yet, in verse 2 of our text this morning, James says that this event and others like it calls for my wife and I to rejoice with such an intensity of joy that it could be labeled all joy. Literally, the highest degree of joy attainable. Hitting the lottery, right? And in verse 4, James commands us to allow this heart-wrenching ordeal to play out accordingly, whereby it's not cut short from accomplishing what it's intended to accomplish. Because even if we can't see it yet because our eyes are clouded with tears, events like this that every one of you know what it's like to go through, these things are grace from the Lord's hand. And as I've studied this passage for 3 weeks, 4 weeks in preparation for this, I've come to see that what we have in this letter this morning is a gift from the Holy Spirit. As James fleshes out for us what is a theology of life, directions that are simple, yet deep, and I will concede painful, yet life-giving. In the heart of everything that we will see this morning really is nestled in verse 3. Look at that with me. In a short statement, James says, "For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." For you know. He matter-of-factly states a truth and says, we know it. And as I've thought about this, go figure, he's right. Because even the great philosopher of our day, Kanye West, will tell us that that don't kill me can only make me stronger, right? But the problem with Kanye and his point of view is, man, that's, for me, and I'm sure for you, that's just not enough motivation to go through hell and back. Some generic strengthening to get, I have to not, it doesn't kill me, but it almost does. Man, maybe I'm just too much of a wimp. I'll opt out of that, right? But James comes in and he gives us the clear picture. He gives us a clearer perspective. And he says, when God puts us through hell and back, it's not for general purposes. It's for something really important. Two things he mentions in verse 3 that make all the difference. He says that the testing, it's of your faith. And he doesn't complete the thought, but it's implicit in there. The testing of your faith produces steadfastness of faith. It's important for us to see. Because faith, what is faith? Faith is, as Peter puts it, the thing that is more valuable than gold. It's that interaction with the Lord where we draw near to him. And we love him. And we trust him and we call to him as we turn away from others and ourselves and other things. And that is the mechanism that James says is being strengthened by difficulty and adversity and tragedy in our lives. And James would say, I think that it's worth going through hell and back for that to be strengthened. So with verses 2 through 4 altogether, what we learn is this, that God is orchestrating the circumstances of our lives in such a way as to awaken us from our self-centeredness and to snap us out of our self-reliant ways by placing us in situations that mandate a drawing near to him and a stripping of us of all that competes for his love. And trials train us toward a continued resting in him. And the thorn that is driven into our flesh drives us to him, right? Which is the best place we could be. And if that is true, then verse 2 and verse 4 follows necessarily that we have got to count and consider adversity as absolute treasure. And we have got to learn to let difficulty have its full work in us. Now, I am just like you guys, so I'm fully aware that is one thing to agree mentally with truths like these, and worlds apart to yield to these things. So with the remainder of our time, I want to address two questions, which I've simply formulated by turning verse 2 and verse 4 into questions, and it's namely this: how in the world do we get to a place where we view trials as a call for joy? And how in the world do we get to the place where we willingly let them have their full effect? So the first question, how do we get to a place? How do we do this? How do we honestly get to a place where we look at tragedy and rejoice? James gives us a few pieces of advice that I'm thankful for. And the first is this: we must learn to actually and actively consider the value of increased faith. We actually have to consider the value of increased faith. Verse 2, count or consider it all joy, my brothers. The reason I think we're told to consider here is because this view of joy in the face of tragedy is not our natural response. And so if this is going to happen, we're going to have to learn to do some active thinking. The word consider conveys this idea of thinking through a process. And after we weigh out the matters, we arrive at a conviction and at a viewpoint. And for our context and our text this morning, this view of joy in the trial is absolutely dependent on whether or not we consider the Lord as valuable right? Because if the Lord is drawing us to himself through difficulty, and so we're to consider that process joy, the only way we're going to consider the process joy is if we see the end result something worthy. And so we've actively got to begin to consider the value of the Lord. Now, by contrast, this considering is not merely that where we look for the good in every situation and we seek out the silver linings in life. Because in doing that, you know, we can actually endure pain for lesser joys than the pain was intended for. So a family member might suddenly pass away. And in our hearts, when it's all said and done, or to each other, we say, well, at least the family was reunited one more time. At least. But what James is saying is that the Lord doesn't want to give you the at least. These things are happening to give us the utmost. And what the highest good in every difficulty and the silver lining intended in every situation is this. It's Jesus adored more richly. And our hearts drawn to our Father more closely. But it takes considering his value to get there. We see this fleshed out in a couple places in Scripture. Look at Psalm 63 with me. David did this in Psalm 63. For centuries, commentators have said that most likely the context of Psalm 63 was David running for his life from his son Absalom. David was getting old. Absalom wanted to be king, and the only way to happen quickly was to snuff out David. And so David finds himself in a heart-wrenching situation, running for his life from his own son. And picking up in verse 5, we see how he responds. This is how he dealt with that. He remarks, "My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips." Catch this. "When I remember you upon my bed, and when I meditate on you in the watches of the night, for you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me." Two things that are wonderful to notice here. That joy came for David in the midst of tragedy when he considered the Lord. And as just as important, joy came for David in the midst of the pain. Verse 7, he says, "In the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy." What that is it's a picture of a mommy bird coming and putting the wings around the baby bird because the tragedy is just on the outside of her feathers. And so David's saying, I'm still being chased by Absalom for my life. My heart is still broken. But I'm drawn near to you. And the tragedy, because of that, is seen through the lens of joy as he's considered who his father is on the bed at night. Jesus taught us this as well in Matthew 13. You remember the parable Jesus gives us. He says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure that is buried in a field that a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and he sells all that he has and he buys the field." For the man in the parable, he had to actively consider whether the loss of all his possessions was worth gaining the treasure. See that? And in the end, we know that he could say, "The treasure outweighs the joy. The treasure outweighs the loss. And the loss gets me the treasure. And then so Jesus says he embraced it with joy. Because he actively walked through considering the value of his situation. And for us this morning, for me, for you, we also have to learn to consider the treasure. We've got to consider our King. Is gaining him worth the loss that trials will bring? Him who loves us more than any family member ever will. Who is more valuable than any possession we covet or cherish, whose approval is worth more than any dignitary or person we chase after, who is more precious than the sum of all our lovely children in the back with Miss Bonnie. The one who tells our heart when to beat and when it's run its course. This is the one who is drawing us to himself through trials. The one who outshines the sun, who gives grace where justice should be administered and kindness where fury is due, and who makes rebels his sons and daughters. When we consider him properly, the trial will be joy because it gets us him, right? It gets us the treasure in the field. But we've got to consider his worth. We've got to consider the value of increased faith. Second piece of advice James gives us in viewing trials as joy is found in verses 16 through 18, and sum it up as this: we must stop being deceived about the definition of good gifts. Look at verse 16 through 18. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. We sung some lyrics earlier that said, every blessing you pour out, I'll turn to praise. And when the darkness closes in, Lord, still I will say. But what James is telling us is that the darkness is the blessing. More specifically, the trial in our context, the trial is the good gift of verse 17. When you start at verse 2 and work your way down, the context, the subject matter doesn't change. So that when you get to verse 17, the good gift, the perfect gift, is what he's talking about in verse 3. That's the good gift, the difficulty that brings you to your Father. And we have to stop being deceived about what we perceive as good gifts from the Father's hand. So that in a nutshell, you could say that if it's in your life, and it's not sin, because he clarifies that right before verse 16. If it's in your life and it's not sin, it's ultimately from the Lord and it needs to be deemed good. And there's this unofficial equation that I know a lot of believers end up with in life, and it changes everything for you, and it kind of goes like this. God is all-powerful. He's sovereign, as Kevin mentioned. God is all-powerful. And God is all-good. He's holy. He's pure. No corrupt motives in him. And if those things are true, if he's all-powerful and if he's all-good, then therefore, see, we can trust that the circumstances that we go through are filtered through and are from a Father who is purposeful with your lives. So that even if it looks like a knife coming from his hand, it's meant to cut out the cancer. And even if it looks like he is crucifying his son, it's because he's drawing the world to himself through those measures. I think we see this best in Job 1. Job 1, 20 through 22. After his family and his possessions and his health is obliterated, he says this, scripture says this. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshiped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. Why? Because the Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And in all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. The purported evil that had come to Job's life, Job identified that this was from the Lord. He's all powerful. And he correctly labeled it as a good gift. And scripture says, you got it right, Job. You got it right. If it's in your life, it's not from sin. It's ultimately from the Lord. And it must be deemed good. And when we can start to wrap our lives around these realities, I think we'll get to a place, I know it'll be the day we die and see Jesus, that we'll do all this perfectly, but we'll start to get to a place where a little bit more we'll view tragedy and difficulty and adversity as joy. But we have to start to consider his worth. And we have to redefine what good gifts are. One more question this morning to look at, coming out of verse 4. Verse 4, James told us, if God's drawing us to himself through difficulty, then the correct reality and response is that we should let the difficulty have its full effect. He says, let steadfastness have its full effect. Steadfastness is the end result. It's just another way of saying, let the trial do its job, guys. Let it accomplish what it's meant to accomplish. And so how do we do that? We who are so weak in our wills, and our hearts are so fragile, and our desires are so tainted. How do we get to a place where we let trials have their full effect? Verses 5 through 8, I think James gives us some good advice. Verses 5 through 8 sum it up as this. We stop praying only nearsightedly. Look at verses 5 through 8. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. We'll stop there. When difficulty arises and it's all we see in taste and touch and smell, we become increasingly nearsighted, right? And this spills over and it translates into our prayers. And I'll say that's understandable. It's understandable. Think of Jesus in the garden with the cross looming on the horizon that the dawn is going to bring. The wrath of God spilling over the cup that is being brought to Jesus. that is due for the execution of the rebels of the world is being brought to the pure Son of God. And in light of that, Jesus says, Dad, we got to do this. If there's anything else, let's do something else. So it's understandable to pray nearsightedly for what's right in front of us. But Jesus didn't stop there, right? He ends that night of agony with the request, nevertheless, do what you're going to do. Your will be done. And what's unfortunate is for us, we usually never get to that side of the prayer. And it's unfortunate because as we see, God wants to give us more than mere relief from the situation. He wants to give us himself. So when we sit on the cusp of tragedy, right, we can either keep asking God for it to cease, or we can ask him for something better. In true TGP fashion, we can ask him to show us what he's up to. And in verse 5, I think that's exactly what James suggests is the better request. Notice he doesn't say, whoever desires the trial to end, let him ask God, and he'll do it. No, he exhorts us to something better. He says, ask for wisdom. In other words, Father, what are you up to? What is it I'm supposed to learn about you right now? What parts of your heart am I not fully aware of yet? What part of my heart is not fully yours yet? How am I supposed to handle myself in this situation as you work out what you will work out? Ask for wisdom. Jesus seems to view things this way as well. Look at Luke 21 with me. Luke 21, verses 10 through 19, at the close of Jesus' earthly ministry, with the cross coming, he's beginning to get his disciples ready for the difficulty that's going to arise. In light of that, this is what he says. Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, and in various places, famines and pestilence. There will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you, and they will persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. But then he doesn't say, but don't worry about it, I'm gonna make sure it doesn't happen. No, he says, this will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it therefore in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer, because I'm not going to make you go through it when it's all said and done. No. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom. The better request, which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of them will put you to death. You will be hated for my name's sake, but ultimately, not a hair of your head will perish, even though some will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. He doesn't promise
to stop the trial, but he does promise wisdom to walk through in a manner that reveals the Lord. And that revealing is just as much for the one going through it as it is for those observing. Back in the Psalms, we see the same thing. Look at Psalm 43 with me. Again, the psalmist, not David this time, I don't believe, but he finds himself in the midst of difficulty. And in the midst of that, he writes this. Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people from the deceitful and unjust man. Deliver me. For you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. And I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my God, my salvation and my God. It's understandable, like I said earlier, it's understandable that he starts with a request for relief in verse 1. But make no mistake, once he utters that, he quickly moves on to deeper requests, and he never returns to verse 1. Verse 2 serves almost as a transition for his soul, where he's revealing to us and to the Lord his wounds, his confusions. He's saying, what's going on, God? Why have you rejected me? Why am I in mourning? But that verse serves as a catalyst, man, that brings about verse 3. And once verse 3 hits, everything changes for him. In verse 3, notice his request shifts. And what does he say? He says, send your light. Send your truth. He's asking for God's wisdom. And he's asking for these things, not just to understand the situation, but catch this, to get the Lord. Send your light and your truth. Let them lead me to you. Verse 4 is amazing because once his perspective is clear, it's as if he doesn't even see the difficulty anymore. He sees the Lord. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. It's as if the difficulty isn't even there. But there's no indication in the text that it's gone. His perspective is simply changed. And once it's resting on the right place, the outcome is joy. Because he did not simply pray nearsightedly, but he prayed for the Lord to show him what he was up to reveal to him the way to himself. And as James says, when we ask for that, the Lord gives generously. Now, practically speaking, when God's wisdom comes, what will it look like? I know a lot of times we wrestle with that. What am I supposed to look for? What are the cues that God's leading me and leading me to himself in difficult situations? I'm thankful for James 3:17, check that out. James 3:17, he gives us some practical insight into God's wisdom, and he writes, but the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, and gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. What's wonderful to note and to notice here in this verse is that as God is drawing in us to himself, the wisdom given in trials corresponds with his character and is given in such a way that what is given brings our actions into conformity with his, which you could say is an even deeper manner of drawing us to himself, right? So that his wisdom is characterized by holiness. How am I supposed to respond in this? Father, act like dad. He says, first, it's pure. It's consistent with peace inside and peace given on the outside to others. Notice he says something that seems out of place but is wonderful for my soul, and I hope it is for yours. He says that God's wisdom is open to reason. It means that God is not so mystical that he can't relate to us. And that means as he's drawing you to himself through difficulty and giving you the wisdom to navigate that path, it's not going to be in contradiction to common sense. And so that means that doctors can be part of God's wisdom for us. And time-tested practices, books that teach us how to be better moms and dads, can be wisdom from God. Exercise and proper diet to prevent and cure disease, if that's where you're at, can be wisdom from God. I think that's good for my soul. And I hope that liberates some of you from deciphering what is God's will. He also says if the difficulty is with people, that God's wisdom will call for gracious dealings with them. He says his wisdom is full of mercy and impartial and sincere. So that the end result of all this is that not only does he draw us to himself, but he makes us look more like himself. And as I've said, I think that's imitation is the highest form of flattery. So I think that's an even deeper means of the way he's drawing us to himself. But all of this occurs only as we let the trial do its work. If all we continue to ask the Lord is for it to stop, we miss out. We miss out on him. We miss out on the treasure. We miss out in knowing him better, loving him better, reflecting him better. As I've prepared for this this morning for a few weeks, it's been my prayer many times that as a church body, we could embrace these truths, not just cognitively. Because I think what James gives here is just another chapter in who God is making us as a church body. People who want to experience God, not just intellectually, but in our lives, right? And we need to be mature enough to know that experience of God in our lives will include things that have thorns and hurt and tear at us. And while that aspect of experiencing God is not necessarily the most desirable, I think it is one of the most lasting. So in verse 19 of James 1, James writes this: "Know this, my brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger." And that verse primarily is for this text. Will we as a body hear James this morning and not be quick to rebuttal, "But God, that's not what I want"? And will we be people who are slow to anger at God? And instead of anger when difficulty arises, I pray that we become people that more quickly can run to the response of joy. As far as Jolie goes, the tests we've run so far on her have come back negative. And the doctor says that for now we'll just consider her to be petite. But the Lord has certainly done his work in my heart through this. And even if in the end he so chooses to crush my little girl, to draw me near to him, thanks to his word, I know it won't be the last time. And I know he has my best interests in mind. And ultimately, guys, he's crushed his son. So by God's grace, my wife and I will say, though he slays me, yet I will praise him. And I pray that that can become the refrain of all our hearts for every single thing you are going through, whether it's tragedy or simply difficultness in life. I pray that we learn to consider the value of the Lord, actively think on our Father's worth, and in response, count the difficulty as joy. And I pray that we become bifocular in our prayers, near and farsighted. I pray that our life groups would not simply run to pray for difficulties to stop in each other's lives, but that we would give just as much weight and time devoted to praying that we become more like Christ and love Christ more through the difficulties that we experience together. So as I pray, Kevin will come up. Father, I again ask that you would make us a people concerning these things that are quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. By your Spirit, Lord, help us see that you're working everything out. Help us trust you with joy. Make the moments of anger fewer and far between. Comfort, Father, your children. Comfort your children not simply with aspirations of the situation ending, but comfort your people with yourself. Make us mature, lacking nothing, as you give us yourself, which is everything. So that as we walk shoulder to shoulder with people who don't know you on a daily basis, they smell the fragrance of life even as we're dying. And they're drawn into your kingdom by our suffering. We love you, Father. We trust you. Give us more grace to trust you. In Jesus we pray. Amen.
Let this be our response in song this morning. In silence, I wait for you. Things that you allow, Lord, the things that you're doing. Lord, it's our desire just to draw near to your side daily. Through the things of today, we do so. In Jesus' name, we worship and we pray.